I gotta say, where's Aaron and Brendan? Are they Aaron and Brendan? There he is. He's saying we're gonna throw tomatoes at me. Did you bring them? Cherry tomatoes I like.
No.
Joanne's got it right. No food in the sanctuary. All right, well, let's have a word of prayer and we get started. I wanted to carry on. I don't know if you remember. I think it's a few weeks back. Verda and then Pastor Mike were talking on wilderness experiences. I have to admit, a lot of us have experience with the wilderness. And the one thing that Pastor Mike had said that I kept holding on to was he said, wilderness experiences do come to an end. So, but anyway, want to talk about that tonight. So let's open up in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that you are the God who walks with us. I think it was Pastor Chris on Sunday had said, quoted Moses saying, if you don't go with me, if your presence doesn't go with me, I don't want to go. But isn't it wonderful, Lord, that you walk with us through the wilderness experiences of our lives, every day of our lives. You never leave us nor forsake us, and so we thank you for that. So bless this time we have together. In Jesus' name, amen. There's a, I'm a bit of a nerd, and I like Spurgeon's morning and evening devotional. So there was one, I think I shared this with you. I don't know if you got a chance to read it, but this is about trials and how much God is in control. So I don't know if anybody, if you want to just pass some of these around, just go up and down. But I found this a while back. I use it oftentimes, Spurgeon's morning and evening for a devotional. And this particular thing about trials was very encouraging to me. Anybody get their breath taken away when you're in a trial and when you're really faced with some big trials? And it's like it can really take your breath away. Well, this is very reassuring. Spurgeon has a wonderful way of putting things. You know, we're going to look this at this evening. If I had a title for what I'm saying, it's Finding God's Miracles in Your Wilderness. And we're going to be looking at Exodus 15, 16, and 17. Most of us like to plan ahead. We like everything nip and tuck. I like all of my I's dotted and all of my T's crossed. But I think you'll agree with me, when following Christ, sometimes it doesn't always work that way, and we have to do what is called take a leap of faith. Think about with me, so in Exodus 15, 16, and 17, think about what would have happened tonight if Moses had tried to figure out what was needed to accomplish God's command to lead the children of Israel out of Egypt and into the promised land. The plagues, parting of the Red Sea, must have been tremendous. But think about it. Now that they're out of Egypt, what is he going to do with them? And I was thinking a lot about engineering type things. Actually, I have a quote from some engineers. They had to be fed. Now, you're talking 2.5 million people. That's what the estimate was that came out of Egypt, right? So they had to be fed, 2.5 million people. That requires a lot of food. According to the U.S. Army Quartermaster General, Moses would have needed 1,500 tons of food every day, filling two freight trains, each a mile long. Picture this now. Now, planning, right? Besides this, you got to remember they were cooking the food, not to remember keeping warm on cold desert nights. So just for cooking, this would have taken 4,000, thank God the engineers figure these things out, 4,000 tons of firewood and a few more freight trains, each a mile long. And this is only for one day. They were going to be out in the wilderness for 40 years. Let's not forget about water. If they only had enough water to drink and to wash a few dishes, no bathing at all, it would have taken, again, thank God for engineers, 11 million gallons of water each and every day, enough to fill a train of tanker cars 11.8 miles long, right? They had no lakes and only a few wells. How were they going to get water? And another thing, this one really gets me. This one I actually was thinking about for a long time. They had to get across the Red Sea in one night, right? Now, if they went on a narrow path, double file, the line would be 800 miles long. 25 million people, 800 miles long, would require 35 days and nights to complete the crossing. So to get it over in one night, get over there in one night, there had to be a space in the Red Sea. Now, talk about God's miracles and God's power. That would have had to have been a space in the Red Sea 3 miles wide so that they could walk 5,000 abreast going across. Now, that I actually have tried to picture, because, you know, you see some movies or pictures you see of crossing the Red Sea. That one I've actually thought, how in the world did they manage that? So, and then think about this. Every time they camped at the end of the day, they would have needed a campground two-thirds the size of Rhode Island, or 750 square miles. That's 25 miles wide and 30 miles long, and they needed to camp every single night, or when they did stop, every single night, really. So, do you think Moses actually sat down and figured out the logistics of what God told him to do before they set out from Egypt? I doubt it. You're all shaking your head. You know that. He had faith that as he obeyed God, everything that they needed, God would take care of. And really, you and I should have that kind of courage because we serve the same God. So, there was an American preacher in Boston named Philip Brooks, and he once told his congregation, I think Pastor Chris has been saying, forgive me for being direct. So I'm going to be a little direct tonight, but American preacher Philip Brooks had once told his congregation, don't pray for easy lives. Pray to be stronger men and women. Do not pray for tasks equal to your powers. Pray for powers equal to your task. So Brooks may have had the Exodus in mind when he said that, because whenever the going got tough, the Israelites began grumbling and talking about returning to Egypt. It was one thing for the Jews to stand by the Red Sea after walking through it and joyfully sing to the Lord that Miriam was leading them in song. It must have been one thing to just do that after they got on the other side. But it would have been something else to trust God each day of their walk through the wilderness. And I think we need to bring that home to ourselves. I remember the day I got saved. I remember the joy and the peace and the wonderful sense of forgiveness. But that was just the beginning. Life is a wilderness. Pastor Chris and I went over podcast things, so get to rehearse a little bit and kind of grill me with some questions and things. But life is a wilderness. We agreed on that. It's a wilderness school, and it's the painful experiences of our lives that often teach us the most important lessons. We share the very same God who provided the miracles needed to get them through the wilderness and onto the land of promise. And so tonight, what we'd like to do is trace the activities of the Israelites, Exodus 15, 16, and 17, and learn some important truths to help us find God's miracles in our own wilderness walk of faith. So I'm just going to name three keys to finding God's miracles in your wilderness. Each one is taken from Exodus 15, 16, and 17. The first one, overcoming bitterness. Exodus 15, verses 22 to 27, then Moses made Israel set out from the Red Sea, and they went into the wilderness of Shur. They went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. When they came to Marah, they could not drink the water of Marah because it was bitter. Therefore, it was named Marah. And the people grumbled against Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" And he cried to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a log. He threw it into the water, and the water became sweet. There, the Lord made for them a statute and a rule. There he tested them. I would underline that if you got it in your Bible. There he tested them, saying, "If you will diligently listen to the voice of the Lord, your God, and do that which is right in his eyes, and give ear to his commandments and keep all his statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you that I put on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord your healer." And I believe that word is Jehovah Rapha. When they came to Elam, there were 12 springs of water and 70 palm trees. Kind of sounds like Florida. And they encamped there by the water. So the bitter water, it was a picture of the bitterness in their own hearts. Bitterness is something that you and I, we don't want to get into that. We really don't. And it's very easy, but it will poison not only our own lives, but it will poison those around us. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 15. "Look after each other so that none of you fails to receive the grace of God." That's the antidote to bitterness. "Fails to receive the grace of God, watch out that no poisonous root of bitterness grows up to trouble you." And then the last phrase of that is corrupting many. Because that's what it does. It doesn't just hurt us, it corrupts those around us. So uppermost in the minds of the Israelites was really not how to please God, who had just delivered them from slavery, but it was, what shall we eat? What shall we drink? They were anxious and fearful for their own immediate needs. Anxiety and fear, according to Jesus, can lead to all kinds of problems. My wife keeps me honest with this. She's very empathetic with people. And so when people are going through problems, she feels their problems. But I want to say this, we can understand that there's problems, but our goal should be to help people with the anxiety that they're feeling. So anyway, Matthew chapter 6, this is 25 to 27, says this, and this is Jesus, so this isn't, it's one of the disciples, this is Jesus. "Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink." Do you think Jesus is empathetic enough that he cares? But he says, "I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them." I love this. "Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life?" So it was a challenging situation to be sure, Exodus 15. A single day in the wilderness without water would be doable. 2 days would be difficult. But 3 days would be impossible. Impossible. Especially for children and animals. And then to be disappointed by finding bitter water that was undrinkable would only make the situation worse. Put yourself there. 2.5 million people, hopes up, anxious about, and then boom. But God was testing his people. Not because he didn't know their hearts. And I think this is important for us to get. I know for me personally, I try to develop this kind of thinking, but God was testing his people not because he didn't know their hearts, but because they didn't know their own hearts. Bible college, I was a little older going in, but I remember this young kid, it must have been in his early 20s, and we're talking about what comes out of us with trials, and he says, "You know, when you tip the glass over, what comes out was in there in the first place." I think about now, I think it's about 3 weeks ago, I was, my temperature, my temper, I got into a jam. Boy, I'll tell you, this stuff came out of me. And I'm thinking, whoa. Now, I could say it was somebody else's fault, but what was there came out. So there's a truth there. God was testing his people not because he didn't know their hearts, but because they didn't know their own hearts. God often puts us in situations to show us what is tucked away in our hearts so that we can be aware of them. The attitude that we take towards our wilderness challenges will determine the direction our life will go. So a friend of mine, I can remember him saying this, and he was actually had a master's in counseling and social work, but he said, it's not what happens to you, it's the interpretation of what you put on what happens to you. It's how you interpret it. So Kelly McGonigal, she's a PhD in her book, The Upside of Stress. She proves this by saying that undergoing stress is not bad for you. In fact, what's really bad for you is undergoing stress while believing that stress is bad for you that makes it harmful. Follow my train of thought. In fact, stress has many benefits, from giving us greater focus and energy to strengthening our personal relationship. Stress can be good if you believe good will come of it. So, I don't know when it became one of my favorite verses, but it's remained so. Romans 8:28. Do you guys all know it? Come on. All things work together for good to them that love God and are called according to his purposes. How many things?
All things.
So here's the challenge. If we truly trust that God's challenges are good for us, and we approach them in faith, trusting and obeying his word, if we trust him, we will pass the test. And we're looking at the children of Israel, Exodus 15, 16, and 17. If we approach him that way in good faith, trusting God and obeying his word, if we trust him, we'll pass the test and we'll grow. And if in unbelief we complain and disobey God, we'll fail the test and remain really immature babes in Christ. We won't grow. The people of Israel were experts when it came to grumbling and complaining, and they did it for 40 years. Warren Wiersbe, wonderful author, pastor, theologian, he says, on more than one occasion in their wilderness wanderings, the Israelites invited the judgment of God because of their obstinate attitude and their persistent grumblings. Our Heavenly Father is long-suffering and gracious, but sometimes he has to spank his children to teach us how to behave. I can remember different points in my life where I felt like God was spanking me. It was like he brought me up short. And lesson learned, hopefully, for the next time. But God doesn't spoil us. God really does want us to grow and mature. And if you've ever gotten spanked by God, there's a place where you say, okay, God, I'm learning. Please, I love you, God. I'll do better. So complaining doesn't solve problems. And if we try to run away from a difficult situation, it's like going back to Egypt. When we try to short circuit the process, we only meet the same problem in a new place. One of my first jobs was working at Somerville Hospital in a lab there. The lab supervisor, Rachel St. Lauren, actually, I went to school with her. She was a year younger than me in elementary school, but she became my boss later. And I worked in a lab, and I was there for 6.5 years, and there were so many good things. But there were just one person in particular I just couldn't get along with. They just rubbed me the wrong way, and I had to deal with them. And finally, I said, you know, I'm going to get another job. So I went looking for another job, and I got another job. So I sat with Rachel, and she says, oh, Dave, I'm I feel bad. We enjoyed having you here. Sorry it's going to come to an end. And I was telling her, she asked me why, and I explained why. I was honest and explained why. Now, she very, very wisely said, Dave, I respect what you said. I just want to give you a little piece of advice. You will leave here, and you'll go somewhere else, and you will run into the same situation there, and you'll end up at some point having to deal with it in a different way. I thanked her. Do you know, she was right. I probably the same type of personality person. The next job I got was right there. And boy, I'll tell you, it is the truth. So complaining doesn't solve problems. If we run away from a difficult situation, it's like going back to Egypt. If we try to short-circuit the process, we only meet the same problem in a new place. The children of Israel remembered the food they ate in Egypt, but they forgot the wonders God had performed to free them from Egypt. The psalmist, the songwriter, Psalm 106, says it this way: our ancestors in Egypt did not understand God's wonderful acts. Psalms are wonderful. They really get to the heart of our issues. They forgot the many times he showed them his love, and they rebelled against the Almighty at the Red Sea. But he saved them, as he had promised, in order to show his great power. He gave a command to the Red Sea, and it dried up, and he led his people across on dry land. Sometimes that's all of a sudden what God will do. He will just take the situation and change it. But we've got to wait until he does it. That experience should have been a turning point in their lives, but it was quickly forgotten. Some of them had begun to worship other gods in Egypt while they were there, and they continued to do that all the way to Canaan. Imagine worshiping idols and then complaining to God about your problems. See, God can solve our problems in one of three ways. He can change things, makes bitter water sweet. B, he could give us something else, like the wells of Elam, fresh water. Or number C, this is usually the one, by giving us the grace we need to bear with our difficulties and not complain. Grace is a wonderful thing. It really, really is. It's the third approach, giving grace, that produces lasting spiritual growth in your life and in my life. Paul, in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 9, he's talking about this thorn in the flesh. And I think Paul had some faith to believe that when he prayed that God would answer. But when he prayed and God didn't answer, what God did say was, my grace is all you need. My power is greatest when you are weak. Now, you and I kind of recoil at that because that's not what we really want. I think the meditating on the humility of Christ, I know we've heard that, you know, sometimes brought up. Just meditating on the humility of Christ, I'll tell you, the depth of that is just amazing. So key number one in finding your miracle is overcoming bitterness. Key number two, settling your trust issues. That's Exodus chapter 16. Does anybody remember? I can't remember if it was the 70s or 80s, but all this teamwork, you'd have to blindfold somebody, say, okay, fall back and we're going to catch you. Anybody remember that, those kind of team building things? We're going to catch you. It was supposed to deal with your trust issues, right? But let me tell you something. With the Lord, we have got to settle our trust issues. And Exodus 16 talks about that. Exodus 16, verses 2 to 3. There in the desert, they all complained to Moses and Aaron and said to them, we wish that the Lord had killed us in Egypt. There we could at least sit down and eat meat as much food as we wanted. But you have brought us into this desert to starve us all to death. Listen to the whining. Break out the violins. Anybody remember who used to say, what's this? Word's smallest record player playing My Heart Bleeds for You. Give me a break. God had sent 10 plagues, got them out of Egypt, parted the Red Sea. I do try and picture that. Maybe it's just me. But the idea of how did they get across in one night, 5,000 abreast, the sea parted for three. That was awesome. God did that, right? And then once they got across, what did he do to the soldiers that were coming out? Let it all go back down. Oh, man. So they're whining. Talk about selective memory, right? But God heard their complaining, and in his grace and mercy, God's full of grace and mercy, met their needs anyway. He told them that in the evening they would have flesh to eat, and in the morning he would rain bread from heaven. By giving them these special provisions, he was testing them. We don't like to think about that, but let's get that as an axiom that God regularly tests his people. He was testing them to see if they would learn to trust and obey. Some of the old hymns, trust and obey, for there's no other way. Some of the old hymns actually taught more doctrine, and they weren't so self-focused. They really were focused on truths. So we've got to learn to trust and live on God's word, his promises, and not on our wishes. I got a wishbone as big as anybody else. This is what I'd like to see, God. This is what I want. In our journey through life, we've got to learn to live on his promises and not explanations. If I could underline that. When we hurt, it's a normal response to ask why, but it's really not the right approach to take. Think about it. When we demand an answer from God, here's what we're really saying. Look, God, I know what's best here. I don't think you got this right. Really, what we're doing is we're assuming a superior posture. And we're given the impression that we're really in charge and God is accountable to us. I think this phrase goes really well here, reality check. God is sovereign and he doesn't have to explain anything to us unless he wants to. And I like this. I think for a lot of, I don't remember what it was. It must have been a sermon sometime that really hit me right between the eyes. God is not my servant. I am his servant. And we just got to remember that he's not my servant. I am his servant. That needs to be, the script needs to be flipped. So asking why assumes that even if God did explain his plans and purposes to us, that we would understand everything. And it would make us feel better. Living the Christian life like that will frustrate us. It really is a faith journey. It comes back to that again and again. As you read the book of Job, you see that Job is frustrated with God. I love the book of Job because it's almost like a mirror at times. Job's frustrated with God, and he just keeps asking why. And that sounds like you and me at times. Why? Job 23, verse 1. I still rebel and complain against God. You can see why God inspired that to be in the Bible. I still rebel and complain against God. I cannot keep from groaning. How I wish I knew where to find him and knew how to go where he is. I would state my case before him and present all the arguments in my favor. I pull out my best lawyer persona. I want to know what he would say and how he would answer me. This is in Job. This is scripture. But when God finally comes to Job, here's how it comes down. Job chapter 38, verses 1 through 4. Then out of the storm, out of the whirlwind, the Lord spoke to Job. Who are you to question my wisdom with your ignorant, empty words? Now stand up straight and answer the questions I ask you. Were you there when I made the world? If you know so much, tell me about it. Wow. 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 So There's I want to bring this. I don't know how many of you have ever followed Bethany Hamilton, Soul Surfer. This is a number of years ago. We actually got this when we were in Pennsylvania. Went to a consignment shop, and I got this because it's a picture of her surfing. And this is a girl whose arm was bitten off by a shark. And right around the time that I had a couple of surgeries and my health was changing, it was something I heard her say, or I'd read that she said. She said, it's not a question of if God loves me. That's already been settled. Whoa. Here's a girl whose arm was bitten off by a shark. Her whole life is transformed. And I guess if I had to be honest, what I was thinking, I was probably feeling bad for me. I got these surgeries and my health is changing. And she says, it's not a question of whether or not God loves me. That's been settled. Can you and I absorb that when you're going in trials? Because doesn't it begin to come a question of, does God really love me? You know? Bethany Hamilton said that's already been... She ended up, she still competed. She still won awards. She works with people who have lost limbs and stuff like that. She's just, it's almost like Johnny Erickson Tata, you know, the one that, the quadriplegic. She turned around and began a whole ministry, Wheels for the World, you know, turning what was bad, what the enemy meant for evil into good, and really just turning it around. So no explanation given. Job is so overwhelmed, he doesn't ask a thing. So can we begin to understand the ways and plans of God when his ways are far above us, and so is his wisdom? What it really boils down to is that I know for me, I have to rely on God's character and God's nature. In other words, God is good, period. End of story. He makes no mistakes. So, and I think it was Rick Warren, because I remember this years ago. He said, don't ask God why. Ask him, what do you want me to learn from this? And I know that's just something I don't want to sound, I've tried to practice that. When I find myself saying, why, what do you want me to learn from this? And I tell you, it will change our lives when we do that, and it'll take away a lot of frustration. Luke chapter 18, Jesus asked somebody, why are you calling me good? No one is good, only God. God can't make mistakes. It's not something that he can do. And so whatever happens to us, it's not because... I love Bethany Hamilton's statement. It's not a question of whether or not God loves me. He settled that. Actually, if we look at the cross and we see that he sent his son, that love, that perfect picture of love. So someone has said that explanations don't heal broken hearts, but promises do, because promises depend on faith, and faith puts us in contact with the grace of God. In Exodus chapter 16, God proved his faithfulness, and he answered that evening. Quail flew over the camp. People caught them, dressed them, cooked them. They had asked for fresh meat. God provided. The Jews had seen quail before, but what happened next morning was something altogether new. The manna appeared on the ground as dew. God prepared a table in the wilderness, and he shared. Psalm 78 said the bread of angels with his people. Psalm 78 verses 22 to 25. For they did not believe God or trust him to care for them, but he commanded the skies to open. He opened the doors of heaven. He rained down manna for them to eat. He gave them bread from heaven. They ate the food of angels. God gave them all that they could hold. And the word man is kind of cool because it's actually Hebrew for, what is it? Man who, what is it? Manna was their food for the next 40 years until the new generation entered the promised land, and then it stopped miraculously. Actually, just to fast forward quickly into the New Testament, Jesus fed 5,000 people with five barley loaves and two small fishes, and then he preached a sermon about the bread of life. They wanted him to give them regular, like manna-type provision for their food. And he said, I'm the bread of life. And that's a good message for us. So the second key to settle, to find your miracle in your wilderness is to settle trust issues. Daily depending on the word of God. Can I say this? As a pastor in Bible school, one of my professors said, make your devotional life the center of your life. And I don't think it's just for pastors. Your devotional life, if you really want to live a victorious life, if you want to have that kind of relationship with God, your devotional life has to be the center of your life. I take all my complaints and all my questions to that, right on the couch. Coffee's already getting ready to go. I get coffee on. I'll go find my place on the couch. I got my devotionals there. They all come out, and I'm there. Now that I'm retired, I can have an extended time there. But that's where all the questions and the anxiety and the things get dealt with is right then and there. So if you make that devotional life the center, and I know people say, I can't do it in the morning. If you want to do it at night, fine if that can do it. But I want to tell you, one of the tried and tested things for me is you got to start your day. Because that's what kind of, the wake just goes through the day. All right. The second key is settling those trust issues. The third key is taming the rebel within. That's Exodus chapter 17. Ouch. As they moved towards Mount Sinai, the people of Israel were still being led by the pillar of cloud by day, pillar of fire by night. You ever picture that? I love some of the Bible studies that actually illustrate this with a, you know, cartoon-like thing. It's just awesome. Can you imagine that? So they're moving towards, they've moved towards Mount Sinai. The people of Israel were still being led by the pillar of cloud by day, pillar of fire by night, but the Lord was still directing them into difficult and trying situations. Why? Well, two reasons. He wanted to prove his power. There are things that you and I will learn about God through our trials that we would never learn otherwise. And let me tell you, we talk about the unsearchable riches of God. God is unsearchable. There's so much to learn about. We'll be learning for all eternity, really. So he wants to prove his power to them, and then he wants to build their faith in their character. Life's journey involves much more than just reaching a destination. If we're going to grow in faith and in the knowledge of God and in godly character, if we're not going to do that, then we're really wasting our life. Again, a Rick Warren quote. His book, by the way, Purpose Driven Life. It's a classic. And boy, I've got so many notes and underlines in there. It's a classic. When God wants to remove a defect in your life, anybody? He doesn't just snap his fingers so that it happens instantly. He does it incrementally. So when God wants to make a mushroom, you got to picture this. When he wants to make a mushroom, he can do it in 6 hours. But when he wants to make an oak tree, it takes 60 years. I got mushrooms that pop up in my yard. I got a shady area that gets moist. And boy, I'll tell you, overnight, these mushrooms just pop up. But I do have a couple of oaks in my yard, and they've been there a long time. Do you want to be a mushroom? Or do you want to be an oak? It's a simple thing. It really is. The Holy Spirit will make changes in your life beyond anything you thought was possible, but they're not going to happen overnight. Do you ever get a second chance to do something right that you failed the first time? That's what chapter 17, Exodus 17. It's an old test repeated. Verses 1 through 4, directed by God, the whole company of Israel moved on by stages from the wilderness of Sin. They set camp at Rephidim, and there wasn't a drop of water for people to drink. And people took Moses to task. Poor guy. Give us water to drink. But Moses said, why pester me? I wonder if that's how he really said it. Why pester me? Why are you testing God? But the people were thirsty for water there. They complained to Moses, why did you take us out of Egypt and drag us out here with our children and our animals to die of thirst? Moses cried out in prayer to God, what can I do with these people? Any minute now, they'll kill me. I don't think he said it chuckling. He must have been like, oh, I've had it. So Israel had a long way to go before they would qualify as a godly nation. So far, every new trial they experienced brought the worst out of them. When they arrived in Rephidim, they again found themselves without water. They had failed this test once before, so God had to test them again. They were pretty stubborn. Their hearts were pretty hard. God had proved that he was able to provide water and food for them. So why were they fighting with Moses? Because their hearts were still in Egypt. They were guilty of ingratitude, unbelief, wanting to go back to the old life. As a result, they again failed to pass the test. Every difficulty that God permits in our life will either become a test that will make us better or it will become a temptation that will make us worse. And it's our own attitude which determines which will be. The older I get, I'll tell you, attitude is so important. I can't play around like I used to when I was younger. You know, I can entertain a bad attitude for a while and then switch it back. The older you get, those things take its toll on you. I want to have a right attitude when something hits me that way. They were pretty stubborn. Their hearts were hard. God had proved that he was going to provide water for them. They were still fighting with Moses because their hearts were back in Egypt. So if we rebel in unbelief, it starts to come down to the wire, and we start complaining and blaming God, it will rob us of an opportunity to grow spiritually. And I guess the older I get, I don't want to waste time that way. But if we put to death the rebel within us and trust God and let him have his way, the trial will work for us and not against us. And we will grow in grace. If you have never memorized Romans 8:28, do it. All things do work together for good to them that love God and are called according to his purpose. And you know, I usually have to say, this is not just a trite saying. It's funny, but you feel like you have to say that. That's a powerful statement. It's not meant to be trite. It's so integral to our life that it can seem like we're just saying it off the top. Let me tell you something. It's not a trite statement. It's very meaningful. His purposes is that we are conformed to the image of Christ. Romans 8:28, verse 29. His purpose in the shape is he's shaping us to be like Christ. And I've used this illustration before. I think it's a good one. Michelangelo, the statue of David. Not that I'm saying you should go look at the Statue of David, but anyway. there was a marble block in the marble yard, whatever, where it was, and none of the sculptures would take that big block. There was actually a name for it, and because it had a fault within it, and they were worried that if you got working on it, it would crack. But Michelangelo got it, and out of that statue, he made David. So somebody asked him, how did you do it? And he says, well, I saw David in the block and I took away everything that was not David. And I want to say this seriously. If you can picture that, God looks at you and I and he sees Jesus. He wants us to be conformed to the image of Jesus. That means that all the fruit of the Spirit, all the way Jesus is like, he's going to take away everything that's not like Jesus gradually through the trials and the testings in our life. That's what he's going to do, chipping away. They wanted to kill Moses. How would that have changed their situation? It's kind of tough to understand. But rebels look for a scapegoat. And I think we're all that. We like to put the blame for our failures on something else. Well, if it wasn't because of this, somebody to blame other than themselves. But God was still in control. And what they found out, same thing we found out, you can never sidestep God. When he's at work, sooner or later, he's going to make his presence known. So here's what happened. Exodus 17, Lord answered Moses, walk on ahead of the people, take with you some of the elders, take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. I will stand there before you by the rock at Horeb. Strike the rock, and water will come out of it for the people to drink. So Moses did this in the sight of the elders of Israel, and he called that place Massah and Meribah, because the Israelites quarreled and because they tested the Lord, saying, is the Lord among us or not? So Moses, rather than try to pacify them, which is a good example for us, or through reasoning or arguing, he took the matter directly to the Lord in prayer. And God gave him directions. That was something totally new. That was a new miracle. Strike the rock. When Moses obeyed, enough water gushed out of that rock to meet the needs of 2.5 million people. Now, I actually try to picture that. How wide was it? I don't know. I don't know how it went out and then fell. But enough water for 2.5 million people, right? Here's the thing. Ephesians 3:20. Again, this is a verse. You need to memorize it. I think I was talking with Aaron and Brendan about this. Ephesians 3:20. Now all glory to God, who is able through his mighty power at work within us, the Holy Spirit. Pastor Chris has been talking about that, the Holy Spirit, to accomplish infinitely more than we might ask or think. Wow. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, 1 through 4. I don't want you to forget, dear brothers, says Paul, dear brothers, about our ancestors in the wilderness long ago. All of them were guided by a cloud that moved ahead of them, and all of them walked through the sea on dry ground. All of them ate the same spiritual food. All of them drank the same spiritual water, for they drank from the spiritual rock that traveled with them, and that rock was Christ. That was a picture of the Holy Spirit. Pastor Chris has been emphasizing the work of the Holy Spirit as our comfort, our compass. His coming was made possible by Jesus' death, resurrection, and his ascension, pouring out his Spirit upon us. So God tests his people in everyday experiences of life. He uses the difficult experiences of life to strengthen our faith, mature our character, and it makes us a blessing to others. When you've been through things and people are going through things and they know that you've been through them and God has taken you out the other side, let me tell you something. You're a vessel that God is using for his honor and glory. No trials, no testings. Well, let me tell you something. I don't even want to put it that way. But when God puts you through the more difficult things that you have been through, he opens up doors for you to help people that are going through difficult things. And you really are the voice of God. You really bring God into their situation. So they thought they had led God had led them to a place that he couldn't have them. Trouble with the Jews, with their hearts were hard. They wouldn't submit to the Lord. They kept rebelling, and they did it for 40 years. Just in closing, I want you to think about it. On the map of our lives, or map of your life, how many places ought to be named testing and quarreling, right? The map of our life. I can think of some that really stick out. Testing and quarreling because of the way we complain about our circumstances and we fail to trust God. It's one thing to sit comfortably in church and sing on a Sunday morning, and I think you've been hitting on this for a while, but something else entirely to be confronted with challenge and disappointment and humbly say, not my will, but thine be done. Last few statements, Corrie Ten Boom, who lived through the Nazi death camps, used to say, don't bother to give God instructions, just report for duty. So the key to finding miracles in our wilderness wanderings are overcome bitterness, settle the trust issues in our lives, and tame that rebel within us. And when we do, we'll find miracles that will get us through our wilderness. I hope I didn't go too long. Sorry. Okay. There's that thing that went around on Spurgeon's. I like it because it's a little nerdy, so you got to read it and think about it. But one of the things he says is, you know, God is so in control of the trials of our lives. It's like he puts a thermometer over the furnace, and he only lets it get so hot as it's needed to accomplish what he's trying to do inside of us. And I know it may be difficult but Spurgeon can be hard to read. But let me tell you something. That particular devotional spoke to me so much about trials that God is in control. We're Pentecostals, and one of my professors, Brother Shofflet, said, you know, Pentecostals, we're so iffy about everything, free will. We're so iffy about this or that. He said, God is a lot more in control than we think. And we could learn a lot, you know, the Calvinist view of God's sovereignty. I have learned to value my friends that might be more on that Calvinist side, because there's a sovereignty that God has. And he says, this will only go so far. I am in control. It's not out of control. He puts a limit on everything that you and I are going through. And his best goal is to make us be more conformed to Jesus. Don't ever lose sight of that. Don't ever think that somehow you're just not his favorite person, or you're not. No, God loves equally. Anyway, God bless you. Oh, we got closing.